Lord, your word is true. Your word is living and breathing, and it's applicable to us. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would, Lord, cause something to stir us this morning in your word, something that would draw us closer to you. I pray that, Lord, your spirit would be greater in us than our flesh gets tired and gets bogged down and distracted easily. I just pray that you would just draw us, your children, closer to you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us so much that you give us this love letter. And I pray that you would give us that desire and hunger to spend time in it and learn and grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We've spent a lot of time in Matthew. We've been spending some time in Matthew. We've spent a lot of time in the book of John, and it's really, I wanted to teach chapter 8, and Alfred came in and he started speaking, and he was kind of giving Ken and I a break, and he taught, and Ken taught some of 8, and so being that I'm up here speaking, and Alfred's not here, and Ken's not here, I like to spend more time going back through some of the lessons that we didn't hear or we didn't see in the book of John. And you'll know that my focus on this has been where Jesus calls himself God. Okay, not just the Son of God or not, you know, but he equates himself to being God in the flesh. This is huge. We are constantly challenged by people who say, no, Jesus was a good teacher, he was, you know, he was a prophet, he was a good man. But people do not want to acknowledge that he is God in the flesh. He's the mouthpiece of God. And so we saw in chapter 7 where Jesus called himself the living water. And we went through that, and I explained to you the timing of where he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he said that, what made that so significant. And then we moved on and we talked about when he said, I am the light of the world, and the significance of that in being in the temple and being in the court of women and standing next to the 75-foot menorah that has been extinguished because the festival's over, and the symbolism being so powerful, and Jesus saying, look, I am the light. I am the coming Messiah. And today, we're going to finish this kind of three-part series with this final and most, to me, the most important statement that he makes. And let's pick it up because emotions are running high in this dialogue between Jesus and the religious rulers. And we've got tempers flaring. Jesus is pressing, and if you know the passage, we're going to pick it up in verse 48, but before that, the Jews are claiming to be, they're claiming to be children of Abraham, right? And Jesus says, no, you're not children of Abraham, you're children of Satan. Okay, so Jesus tells these religious elite, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're children of the devil. And that is extremely not normal, okay? I mean, the people did not question the religious, you know, rulers like this. And here Jesus, in this dialogue, is telling them, look, guys, you're of the devil. And then he goes on and he brings that out. And so they're attacking Jesus. The religious rulers are calling him illegitimate. They're reaching out and they're lashing out at him. And so let's pick it up. John chapter 8, verse 48, it says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is the ultimate form here of contempt and reproach. They're charging him with being a heretic. I mean, they're calling him a Samaritan, which, remember, when we spoke before about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, they thought the Samaritans were dogs. They were the lowest of the low. And here they're calling Jesus a Samaritan who's really being filled with the devil, okay? They're saying, do we not rightly say you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, Jesus answers in verse 40, and he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So Jesus, in all of his dialogue, he teaches the doctrines that exalt God. He taught that he was holy and true. He sought that men should love him and obey him. All of his teachings prove these facts. They always pointed to the Father. They always pointed to loving God, exalting God, worshiping God, serving God. An evil spirit would not do this. A demon's not going to draw people's attention toward God the Father. Okay? So these guys are, they're grasping at straws here. He continues and he says in verse 49, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. The Pharisees, they're accusing Jesus falsely. They're lying about him. They're calling him names. And what does he do? This is pretty important for you and I. They're attacking Jesus. They're slandering his character. They're making up stuff about him, calling him names. And what does he do? He says, you know what? God's going to take care of my reputation. God seeks, you know, my welfare and honor. I'm going to commit my cause into his hands without attempting my own vindication, without fighting this battle. I want to acknowledge what an amazing act of humility, right? He's God in the flesh. I know if it were me, I would be like, I'm done with you. Boom. They're toast. They're gone, right? I mean, think about it. Did you ever see the movie Bruce Almighty? It's probably sacrilegious for me to bring that up from the pulpit. It is such a doctrinally not true, okay? There's nothing, you know, doctrinally correct about that movie. But I love the movie and the fact that what would you do if you were God? And Jim Carrey really plays that perfectly. You know, I love when he creates this sports car, and then he hits the traffic jam, and he does this, and then all the cars go, and he races through. I love how he abuses his power, because honestly, if we were God, we would do things very differently. At least I know I would, right? I mean, come on. How many times have I, you know, expressed my frustration about slow drivers, especially when I'm late? You know, but imagine Jesus here being God incarnate, and these people constantly attacking him, constantly looking to trip him up and to get at him. And what does he do? He says in verse 50, I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Again, pointing to the Father. You and I need to follow that example. God will take care of our reputation. We don't need to fight those battles when people attack us or people persecute us. We don't have to do that. We can sit back and know that Scripture tells us, read in Psalms, that God is my refuge, God is my strength, God is my shield. Why do we say that if we don't believe that? How many of us, when we're falsely accused, you can feel the anger just starting to, you know, build up inside, and I want justice. I am the worst. I am the worst. I want justice. And I love to argue. I love to debate. I love to push the point when I'm right. It happens so much. I'm kidding. Yeah, you know me. Pride, it's a terrible thing. But we don't have to fight that battle. Jesus says right here, he says, I honor my Father, yet you dishonor me. His life was all about honoring the Father. And here they're not honoring their Father, right? And they claim that, you know, their father is Abraham, right? They came from Abraham. And they think because of this line that they somehow have this righteousness, which is garbage. There's times when it is right to defend a stand. You know, there are times when it's right to defend and to, you know, vindicate ourselves from lies. But it should never be done by rendering accusation for accusation, for pointing out somebody else's flaws. You know, it's very, very easy. You can always tell when you're guilty, when somebody comes at you and they say something and you immediately said, well, what about you? What about you? Forget about me. Let's talk about you. We call that deflecting in my house. You know, oh, nice deflecting. You know, when something's brought up, you stop yourself. The minute you want to start pointing at somebody else, remember the old cliche saying, you got three fingers pointing back at you. Oh, yeah, well, you. Yeah, you know. The right to defend oneself, it's there, and there are times for that, but it should never be harsh words for harsh words. It should never be vindication for vindication. We should never lash out like that. And you know what we do? I did this week. I did a lot of dumb things this week, and this is really piercing me. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2 says, verses 23 through 26. Listen to this. If this doesn't, I mean, this just pierced me this week. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Ouch. I read that and just went, oh man, I so blew it this week. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Be kind to everyone. Don't be resentful. Easier said than done, right? Jesus tells us, okay, Paul here in this letter tells us to do these things. We're never told to do something that we're not equipped to do. And the only way that we're equipped to do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that quick moment, you know, when somebody pierces you, when somebody throws a rock at you, you have that split second where you go to pick it up and start, you're going to throw it back, where you can stop and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to throw the rock back. I'm going to stand back and I'm going to let God be my shield. That's hard to do, but you can do it. You can do it. We can do it. If we must correct, the passage tells us to do it in love. That takes practice. And if you're on the receiving end of that, if somebody is trying to correct you and they do it in love, does it really matter? Don't you get defensive anyway, whether they come at you with love or, hey, honey, I just want to tell you that you left the toilet seat up again. You know? Don't do that. Because when I sat on it at 2 in the morning, I fell into the toilet, you know? You're immediately like, well, okay, sorry. What? Yeah, blame it on the kid. They have their own bathroom, I can't. If you must correct, do it gently, do it in love. And if you're being corrected, have the heart to receive it. Have the heart to hear it and listen to it before you react. Say to yourself, could this be true? Maybe this is really true. Maybe I need to hear this. If we're seeking the glory of God, we should be willing, just as Jesus was, to take the insults, trusting that God will avenge us, that in his time, he's going to uphold our reputation. I'm going to share this psalm with you from Psalm 39. Sorry, I'm trying to talk slow. I see you guys are catching up. Listen to this. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Don't fret, refrain from anger, turn away from wrath or revenge. The Lord has it covered. Jesus shows us this when He said in our passage, there is one who seeks and judges. God will prevail. So Jesus goes on, verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Do you hear that? Did you hear that? Jesus is telling these religious rulers, the elite, the elect, these people who knew the word, right, the Bible, or not the, you know, the scripture. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, check it out. Abraham didn't live to see the Messiah in person. He was permitted, though, to have a prophetic view of him. And we know this because we see it in Hebrews 11:13, and it says, these all died in faith, speaking of these patriarchs, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. And God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and 18:18, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, in speaking of the coming Messiah. Abraham was given this prophecy, given this view of the coming Messiah. And here, as Jesus continues in his dialogue with these people, he makes one of the most powerful statements that I think we see in Scripture. And he says in verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This title, the great I am, this is the most profound thing I think we read coming out of Jesus' mouth. He says, I am. This is the Old Testament name of God. And this isn't the only time Jesus used this title. In the books of Matthew and Mark, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, I want to talk about this for just a second. We've all heard this, right? Jesus called the Son of Man. Okay? People have used this very title, the Son of Man, as evidence that Jesus was a man and not God. I've talked to people that said Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man, that he's a man, he's not God. He was just a good teacher, you know, maybe a wise prophet, but he was not God. He wasn't deity. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, does he do this to emphasize his humanity and that he's not God? No. Absolutely not. It's the exact opposite. This title, the Son of Man, is a reference that we read in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And I want you to listen as I read this. It's in the 7th chapter where the Son of Man is this divine figure who has the authority and sovereign power. And it reads in Daniel 7, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is who the Son of Man is. He receives worship from all people. He will come at the end of the world to judge humankind and rule forever. Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man, the sovereign one. It says in Luke 22, verse 69 and 70, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying that I am." So again, Jesus says, this is extremely important for you and I as Christians to know this. Jesus himself is claiming to be God. And you're going to see why in a few minutes. You might remember the story in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus is walking on the water. And he walks across and he says to the disciples, "Fear not, it is I." But if you study that passage in the Greek, you're going to find out that those actual words that he used are not "for it is I," it's "fear not, for I am." Again, Jesus saying, "I am." And he uses this term to people who know the scriptures. And they know that the great I am is God. And we see it that the religious rulers were so upset by this that what did the passage say? They got rocks. They were going to stone him and kill him. He's calling himself the I am. The religious leaders knew the story of Moses. They knew this name. And in fact, it's from Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus 3:14 says, God himself speaking to Moses says, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So the Israelites know when they hear that word, when you and I hear the name Jesus Christ or Yahweh, we know, okay, whoa, Jesus, okay, got it. Yahweh, oh, okay, I got it, I know. You know, Elohim, oh, okay, I got it. There's all these names of God that we know. When the religious leaders heard the I am, it was a powerful statement, talking about God the Father. So how do the Pharisees respond? They immediately cry out, "Blasphemy! You are calling yourself God!" And they want to kill him. They want to stone him. And all through the Gospels, we see this happening. In John 10, verses 30 and 34, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews again took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus declares outright, "The Father and I are one." And immediately his audience gets upset and they want to stone him to death. You are never, ever allowed to equate yourself to God in this culture. And he does. So, again, Jesus declares himself to be God. He performs the works of God as well. And we see the Pharisees, they didn't challenge his works, other than saying they were powered by demons. They were, you know, which doesn't make any sense. They're grasping again at straws. They're not even thinking clearly. Demons are liars, right? They serve the father of lies. Demons are not going to heal people and draw people's attention to Jesus or to God. They're going to draw away. So we see Jesus declares himself to be God, but check it out. Jesus also forgave sin. Only God can do that. Matthew 9:2 says, Then Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus said, "I forgive you of your sin." Okay, up to this culture knows that only God can forgive sin. Matthew 9, 4 through 6 says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He says again, he has the authority to forgive sin. And then there's a huge passage. Write it down. It's Luke 7, verses 36 through 49. I won't share it with you right now, but you can read that again, where Jesus talks about forgiving sin. Okay? So Jesus declares himself to be God. Jesus forgives sins. And how about this? Jesus accepts worship. Okay? Only God could accept worship. Matthew 8, 2. A leper came and worshiped Jesus. We also see it in Matthew 9, 18, 15, 25, Mark 5, 6. Matthew 14, 33. After Jesus calms the storm, the disciples worshiped him, saying he was the Son of God. John 9, 38. After Jesus heals the blind man, he reveals himself to be the Son of God. That man believes and he worshiped Jesus. Matthew 28, 9. After his resurrection, his disciples, it says, worshiped him. Luke 24, 52. Even after he had ascended back into heaven, they worshiped him. Hebrews 1, 6. Angels are instructed by God to worship Jesus. I could go on. There are so many verses where Jesus accepts worship. In one of my commentaries, I have a commentary by John Stott. He's a very well-known theologian. And John Stott says, Jesus made it absolutely clear by word and deed that to know him is to know God. To see him is to see God. To believe in him is to believe in God. To receive him is to receive God. To reject him is to reject God. And to honor him is to honor God. He's made that very clear. And we have so many passages and reliable records about the life of Christ, and it makes clear that he calls himself God. And why am I spending so much time on this? I mean, I can't emphasize this enough. We live in a culture, and I'm going to do something that's a little bit, I don't know, some people have issue with it, some people don't. I don't. We live in a culture that does not believe this teaching. If you study the Word of God, we see it clearly. If you don't study the Word of God, you're in danger. Your salvation's in jeopardy. If you don't study the Word of God, if you don't study the Bible, you'll never know if you're being deceived or not. Here are a few facts taught about the Bible, God, and Jesus that I think you should know. Quotes that are well documented and they're available for you to read. Okay, these are all LDS teachings in our culture, and I want you to hear this, okay? History of the Church, Volume 4, page 461. I have reference for every one of these, so I'm not just kind of rattling them off, all right? The Book of Mormon is more correct than the Bible. Direct quote. Regarding the devil and Jesus, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and we're all born as siblings in heaven to them both. Comes from Mormon Doctrine, page 163. God the Father. God used to be a man on another planet. Mormon Doctrine, 321, page 321. Joseph Smith, Times and Seasons, volume 5, page 613, 614. Orson Pratt, Journal of Discourses, volume 2, page 345. This is taught many places. God used to be a man on another planet. God the Trinity. The Trinity is three separate gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That these three are separate individuals, physically distinct from each other, is demonstrated by the accepted records of divine dealings with man. It comes from the Articles of Faith by James Talmage, page 35. Regarding Jesus, therefore, we know that both the Father and the Son are in form and stature perfect men. Each of them possesses a tangible body of flesh and bones. Okay, Articles of Faith, page 38. The birth of the Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of a natural action that he partook of flesh and blood and was begotten of his Father as we are of our fathers. So, to simplify that statement, God the Father became a physical man, had relations with Mary, conceived Jesus, and Jesus was therefore born. Comes from Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, page 115. Joseph Smith. If it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation. The context is the full gospel, including the exaltation of Godhood. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Mormon Doctrine, page 670. And the last section is on salvation, and it says, one of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God, that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation. Miracle of Forgiveness by Spencer Kimball, page 206. One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan is that man is saved alone by the grace of God. How about a plan of salvation was needed for the people of earth, so Jesus offered a plan to the Father, and Satan offered a plan to the Father. But Jesus' plan was accepted. In effect, the devil wanted to be the Savior of all mankind and to, quote, deny men their agency and to dethrone God. Mormon Doctrine, page 193. Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all of our sins. Murder and repeated adultery are exceptions. Journal of Discourses. And the last one is, there is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188. I say this in all respect, not belittling, not downgrading, not bashing. This is pure and simple doctrine stated from the LDS Scripture. Now, you tell me, if we had not spent the last few weeks in messages talking about Jesus being the living water, when he said it, at the very moment he said it and where, and then when he calls himself the light of the world and when he says it and how he says it, and then now he calls himself the great I am. Okay, that is paramount to our belief as Christians that Jesus is God. And that statement alone disqualifies everything I just shared with you. What do we do with that? You get any devout, good, you know, religious person in our LDS faith and you talk to them about who is Jesus. Jesus is not a spirit brother of Satan. It wasn't this competition to see who could be the savior of this world and offer a better plan. That's just ludicrous to think about, because why would Jesus create this plan of suffering and pain and torment and hanging on the cross and this terrible death? Why would he offer that? You know, okay, if I'm a spirit baby up here somewhere and I get to go create a plan of salvation for my planet, I don't want to go through that. Why should I do? It doesn't make any sense to me. No sense. These are just a few passages of LDS doctrine that I've shared with you. We could spend hours talking about these kinds of things. Jesus claims to be God. We have to know this. It is paramount to our faith. And if we don't study this stuff and we don't know it, how will we really be able to tell when something else like this comes across? When I chat with my children and we talk about, we've gone over a whole bunch of different devotionals and different stuff. We always read and pray and we do stuff together. But my philosophy has always been, let's study the real thing. And I've shared it before that when I was in school and I was in a banking class, we went over counterfeit money. And we never looked at any counterfeits until the end of the class. All we did was study the real dollar bills. we studied them, and we looked at every nuance, every little thing about the dollar, and we got to know so intimately that when a counterfeit came, we didn't have to spend any time looking at counterfeits. Because when they came, we were like, oh, immediately we spotted that it was a fake. If we take that kind of viewpoint and we put it into Scripture and we study it, and I mean study it, we don't just glancery read over it in 5 minutes and say, okay, I've done my reading. If that were the case, if that's how we read, we never would have known what the significance of what it meant for Jesus to be the living water. When they're pouring out these empty cisterns on the temple, and then Jesus says, oh, hey, by the way, if you're thirsty, I'm the living water. He says it right then, and they're going, wait a minute. It's profound. If we don't study that, we don't know that. And then we see Jesus as the light of the world. We can go, oh, yeah, you know, he's the light. He's God. You know, we can kind of, you know, we don't get as much out of it until we realize, wait a minute. He's in the temple. He's in the court of women. He's standing next to this menorah, this huge symbolism of this Messiah and this light. And then he comes up, and he's, you know, I can see him leaning on this thing going, oh, hey, by the way, I'm the light of the world, not this thing. This thing symbolizes, bingo, right here. You know what I mean? We see powerful statements that again show us that Jesus is God, that this is true. And then when we see other things, I mean, when I read some of these, you're kind of like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? One of the most fallacious doctrines created by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God? I challenge you. Here's your homework assignment. Have a very friendly discourse or dialogue with an LDS person and ask them, don't be like me, don't make them angry and yell at them and get them all, you know, upset, never come back to your house. Instead, do it in love, like the passage I read earlier. But ask them, are you saved by grace? And see what they say. Guarantee you they're going to say absolutely. And then you can go, oh, no, you're not. Because it says right here, Spencer Kimball, one of your prophets, okay, one of your holiest men who is a mouthpiece of God, said that that's a fallacious doctrine. That's heresy. That we are saved by grace alone. Oh, well, okay, but yeah, we're saved by grace, but also by the works. You know, and Jesus' death would make up the difference. Then what are you going to say with that? You know, Lisa and I were having a dialogue earlier about when I'm teaching the kids the catechism. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. It becomes mechanical. It's a mechanical response. But what happens when I ask the kids, where is God? And they say, God is everywhere. And then somebody says, oh, really? Is God in that atheist who hates him and who's denying him? Is God really in that person? Where is he? Absolutely. How do the kids answer that? If these kids, if we don't teach them more than just an answer, where is God? God is everywhere. And then somebody else comes up at them with an agenda and says, is he really everywhere? Is God in that incest or that rape or that murder or whatever? Is God really in that? Is God in everything? How do we respond to that? It's tough. We have to dig. We've got to know. The Scripture tells us to always be prepared to give an answer for the reason that you believe. That doesn't mean we all have to be, you know, PhD scholars of doctrine. But we should have a deeper understanding than just a pat answer. We have a culture that sends young kids over to the MTC down in Provo, and they're given answers. They're given direct answers on how to deal with, how to answer certain questions. And when you dig too deep, they're programmed to turn it off. Okay, you don't want to discuss it. It's okay. We close down and then they move on. We can't do that. We have got to be prepared to give an answer and to be ready to have that dialogue. Why do I believe Jesus is God? I'm telling you, I just gave you three phenomenal reasons right there that no one can contest. The only way that somebody can contest this is to come up and say, well, I don't believe the Bible's true. Oh, okay. No problem. I'm not going to fight you on it. I mean, if you're not going to believe the Bible, then that throws away everything. So it's okay. You can believe that. But no one can deny what Jesus says here. He's God. That is a massive, huge statement for us to accept and understand. Why is Jesus God? And if that makes Jesus God, then we know the Holy Spirit is also God. Therefore, the Trinity is all one God. I had one of my kids to ask me, Dad, how does that work? And I looked right at her and I said, I have no clue. Could any of us truly answer how does God exist as the Holy Spirit, as God the Father, and as the Son? We have nothing to reference. We don't know. And I've used these little examples of the egg, the shell and the yolk and the white. It's all one egg. Water is steam. Water is ice. Water is, you know, vapor, you know, whatever. It's liquid. Those are so minuscule, but that's the closest thing I can say. It's all water. It's all an egg. I don't know how God does it, but I just trust and I have faith that that's the way it is. And Jesus right here proves that statement, that the Trinity is all three are one. We've got to know this stuff. I want to encourage you guys to really study, really read, you know, dig into this. And next week, I'm going to finish this I'm going to finish this John chapter 8 stuff with the throwing of stones. We've talked about that briefly before, but I'm going to take a little bit different of an angle of when these guys get so mad at Jesus' statements that they want to pick up rocks and stone him to death. So until then, go have that conversation. And if anybody wants these, I will gladly email you my notes that have all these references and all my scripture passages. And I have them all. If you want them, just ask me and I'll send them to you. But let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word because it is miraculous. I thank you that, Lord, we can never dig deep enough. We could spend years in one book alone, just years, uncovering your truth and finding out just how amazing you are. It blows my mind. I pray, Father, that you would give us that desire to know, to want to know it, to want to dig, to want to read, to want to learn more. And then I pray, Lord, that you would even put people in our lives that would challenge us. Lord, we know that's where we become sharpened. That's where things hit home, when we have to use what we know. And I pray, Father, that you would use us this week. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, we all have this pile of flesh that we live in that doesn't want to do these things. And I pray that your spirit that is in us would be greater than our flesh. Lord, I pray you would do a mighty work in our lives and draw us closer to you this week.